This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, March 8, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now tonight I do not have one specific or special text which I desire you to locate and find in your Bibles and read it together before we expound the Word of God. Rather, tonight we will be considering together many texts from the Scriptures on the theme, once again, of the biblical doctrine of anger. And tonight we will be dealing with a very special part of that theme, perhaps the most difficult part of all. We will be dealing tonight with a tension, something that appears to be a contradiction. And as we come to such a topic, the Word of God is full of such things. But as we come to it tonight, we are in special need of help and grace from the Lord, that we would be kept from extreme on the one hand and on the other. Whenever you have a tension in the Scripture, there's always a tendency to extreme. There's always a tendency to throw out one aspect of biblical truth because it appears to contradict the other aspect of biblical truth. And then there's the danger, whenever you throw out any aspect of biblical truth, there will be something defective in your religious experience because all of the Bible was given to make us holy and to make us like Christ. If we throw any of it away or put it on a back burner and never think about it and never embrace it because it appears to contradict something else, then something will be defective. So we have the danger of imbalance, the danger of defect, the danger of fried minds as we seek to come together and study this tension tonight, the danger of exalting human logic over the Word of God and rejecting the Word of God in favor of the authority of human logic. Therefore, as we face all of those things, let us pray that the Lord would draw near to us and help us and keep us from all of those dangers and enable us to steer a straight course in the Word of truth. Let us seek His face together. Our Father, as we seek Your face, especially tonight, we do feel our inadequacy, both me as a preacher and Your people, to take to heart and to embrace this biblical tension which You have revealed to us in Your holy Word. And we know, Lord, that we cannot accept it, embrace it, or work it out in our lives apart from Your special grace working in our minds, Your special grace working upon our hearts to give us enlightenment and submission, that we may be prepared to submit to that which we cannot fully logically reconcile, and that we may have light to see it clearly and grace to take each aspect of Your truth to heart and to seek to work it out appropriately in our lives. Help us to that end and draw near to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in considering the biblical doctrine of anger, we have already noted together that all vindictiveness, all tit-for-tat and revenge, personal revenge, vengeance, is condemned in the Word of God. Rather, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, the Apostle Paul teaches, "Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay.' But if your enemy hunger, feed him." Vengeance, vindictiveness, is to be replaced with a spirit of goodwill toward our enemies. But even last week, in expounding that truth, could you not sense in the very motivations to show goodwill a certain element of tension? Didn't you feel it? Or don't you remember what you felt last week? Just in case you forgot, let me remind you. He said, if your enemy hunger, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, isn't there a certain element of tension there? Give the man who put the weeds in your corn, give him some corn to eat, because when you give him the corn, you're going to be heaping coals of fire upon his head. So therefore, you're asked to do something nice, give him something to eat, and you're motivated to do it with the knowledge that when you give him that, you're heaping coals of fire on the man. Now, there's an element of tension in that. Is it not so? And that points us in the direction of the tension that's associated with giving place to the wrath of God. And I try to express that tension as the third principle that we have to come to grips with in considering the emotion of anger. If we are to give place to the wrath of God, then we will come face to face with this tension. And it is really a tension that we are already quite familiar with, most of us, many of us, I hope. And that is the tension between God's decree of reprobation and the free offer, the indiscriminate, sincere, and well-intentioned offer of mercy to sinners. Now, there appears in those things to be a flat-out contradiction in the will of God. God secretly decrees the damnation of the reprobate, and yet God openly states that He earnestly desires indiscriminately the salvation of those very people whom secretly He determined from all eternity to consign to wrath. How can that be? He says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that he turn from his ways and live. As we've seen previously, it's impossible to reconcile those things. Every human illustration breaks down. And don't flatter yourself that you have come up with the illustration which cannot be picked apart. Because a clever Arminian or a clever hyper-Calvinist will pick apart any illustration you will come up with to illustrate the sovereignty of God in reprobation and the free offer of the gospel, the well-intentioned offer of the gospel, indiscriminately, even to the reprobate. How can those things be? You can't reconcile them. But now I tell you, presumably you've already embraced that tension. Presumably, I say. Now, if you have recognized that that tension has something to do with the way we deal with our anger, specifically with the disposition that is in our hearts toward the enemies of God. Both of those things, both the awful secret decree of reprobation and the wonderful, encouraging, free offer of the gospel, both of those things make an impression upon our heart and our soul. Reprobation, the decree of damnation, has its impress upon us in what is called imprecatory prayers. And the free offer of the gospel has its impress upon us in intercessory prayers. And we find in our hearts both imprecation and intercession. Now, what is imprecation? Well, to imprecate means to invoke evil upon them. For example, as the psalmist says, let their name be blotted out of the book of life. That's imprecation. That is invoking evil upon them. Intercession, on the other hand, is entreaty in their favor. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's intercession. On the one hand, evil is invoked upon the person in imprecation. And on the other hand, favor is entreated for the person in intercession. The invoking of evil, this is the impact of reprobation upon our hearts. Pleading for someone's favor, this is the impact of the free offer of the gospel upon our hearts. And if we have embraced both the decree of reprobation and the free offer of the gospel, then there will be in our hearts mixed emotions. There will be the mixed emotions of imprecation or invoking evil under certain circumstances, and also of pleading for those who are the enemies of God and for our own enemies. Now, having said that by way of general introduction, I hope to be able to lay out and to consider with you this tension in three messages, but it may take more and it may take less, but I doubt it'll take less. And since this is a very difficult topic, and since I don't want to trifle with something as potentially dangerous as the subject of imprecation, the imprecatory psalms, therefore I may be taking a little more time with the exposition. But basically, we'll consider this whole subject of the tension between imprecation and intercession. We'll consider this under two basic heads. And the first thing that we will do together is we will consider the scriptural witness to this tension, the biblical witness to it. And then, secondly, I will give you some counsels with respect to how to handle it. Some practical counsels with respect to how to handle this tension, how practically to handle it. Now, with reference to the scriptural witness, I'm going to put on my hat as a systematic theology teacher. And first thing we're going to do is a survey of the biblical materials. And then once we do that, I'm going to collate that survey into categories which relate the biblical emphases that are found in those materials. And then finally, what I want to do is to try to drive home how this brings mixed emotions into our hearts. Now, I frankly, although it's all written here on my notes, I frankly doubt that I'll get that far tonight. And I have no intention of making any promise respecting exactly how far I will get. I hope I don't leave you in a state of total confusion, but I have to admit the possibility that that might happen. And I hope it doesn't, but I have to admit it might. I will try not to have that happen. That's the one promise I make. All right, now, first of all, a survey. And with reference to this survey, there are five areas of biblical evidence that we want to survey. The first is the imprecatory material in the Psalms. That's a very important element of the biblical witness, the imprecatory Psalms. And then the second is a passage in 2 Chronicles 24, 20, and 22. The murder... Thank you, Pastor Martin. I've been knocking this thing around, I guess. Huh? Yeah. The murder of one of the servants of God, one of the priests, which the Lord Jesus makes reference to in the book of Matthew chapter 23. And then the third thing is the biblical witness to this tension in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The fourth area of biblical witness is the experience of the Christian martyrs and the persecuted apostolic church. And then the fifth area is the biblical witness that comes from the glorified spirits in heaven. And I'm not sure how much of this we'll get to tonight. I doubt we'll get to all of it. But I have been selective and not exhaustive in this, and I haven't deliberately left anything out that I thought I couldn't handle. If there are difficult things I couldn't handle, I would have told you about it. The reason I left things out is because there just is not time to be exhaustive with reference to every passage, but I have attempted to handle honestly every category of biblical passage, although we can't consider every biblical passage. And if I've missed some, it is an oversight, and it is not a deliberate omission. The other thing I want to say is that there's a certain degree of tentativeness with reference to this whole subject. You have to realize that it's a very difficult area. And I suppose you've said, well, I often wondered what it meant for those songs. Well, so have I. It's a very difficult area. And so I approach this, I say it openly, with an element of tentativeness. Therefore, you go home, please, examine the scriptures with all readiness of mind like the Bereans, and you search the scriptures daily whether these things be so. All right, now, first of all, let's take a look at the imprecatory Psalms. And for those of you that are taking notes, I'm going to quote a whole number of Psalms, and then we'll only consider a few of them together. Now, this is what the Academy's like, by the way. Give you a little taste of the Academy tonight. All right, here are some of the imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 5, verses 8 to 12. Psalm 7, verses 6 and 11. Psalm 9, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 21, verses 8 to 13. Don't tell me I'm going too fast. The students have to write it down that fast. Psalm 35, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 12 and 13. Psalm 52, 1 to 7. Psalm 53, 5. 54, 5. 55, 20. 69, 22 to 28. And Psalm 109, verses 6 to 15. Now you understand why I can't be exhaustive, don't you? Impossible, right? So what I've done is I've selected certain psalms which I believe give us biblical categories. The first psalm is an important psalm, as in Psalm 5. Now, this psalm is entitled, not an inspired title, but an accurate title, Prayer for Protection from the Wicked. Psalm 5. He says in verse 4, says David, "You are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. Evil will not sojourn with you. The arrogant shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You will destroy them that speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now, this is a statement of fact. I mean, David didn't ask anything there, as far as I know. He just gives a statement of fact. And he describes God's disposition toward those who live and those who die in a course of open rebellion and wickedness. It says that God has no pleasure in wickedness. It says that the arrogant will not stand. It says that he hates the workers of iniquity. He will destroy them. He abhors bloodthirsty, deceitful people. Now, in the light of that, he begins to pray. He begins to plead with God. In the light of what he regards, and biblically he's accurate, as God's disposition toward those who live in this way. Verse 8, "Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue." Now, the apostle quotes this in the book of Romans as a description of wicked men in general, as a description of the fallen human race in Adam, in which he is seeking to demonstrate that the whole human race, without ethnic distinction, is under sin. And he quotes this text. The first thing he says is, "Lord, in the midst of having to deal with such wickedness, I plead with you that you would guide me." He pleads for guidance, protection and direction. See how he puts it? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. He recognizes the danger that he is in of being influenced by such people, so that he might go astray from the righteousness of God. Therefore, he says, Lord, don't let me go astray. Don't let me go in their path and follow after their ways and come under their influence. But rather, O God, preserve me and protect me and lead me and guide me into your righteousness, into the way that is pleasing in your eyes. So much then what he prays for himself. What then does he pray respecting them? Notice verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that take refuge in thee rejoice. You see the contrast between what he prays for the righteous in verse 11 and what he prays for the wicked in verse 10. And we find here imprecation upon those that live, upon those that die in wickedness, because he says in verse 5 and 6 that the Lord will destroy them, that the Lord abhors them, that the Lord hates them, and that they shall not stand in his sight. And concerning them he prays, hold them guilty, O God. This is not intercession. This is imprecation. Hold them guilty, O God. He doesn't say, forgive them, O Lord. Lay not this sin to their charge. That's not what he prayed. He says, hold them guilty, O God. He doesn't say, Lord, let them escape. He says, hold them guilty. He says, let them fall. He says, thrust them out, for they have rebelled against you. It is not that he pleads for favor to be shown. Rather, it is that he invokes evil to come upon these wicked men. Now, clearly, he's making a radical contrast in the disposition that he has toward the righteous and the disposition with which he prays toward the wicked. See how it's put? But let all those that rejoice, that take refuge in thee, rejoice. But let them ever shout for joy. And I know there's a possible different translation, and there's the contrast in verse 11. I didn't mean to emphasize but as though I think that's the only possible translation. I just mean to say it with reference to the contrast. It could even say, so shall all that are in thee rejoice. It could even be teaching that when this happens, all of the righteous will rejoice in it. That's possible, but not necessary. But this much is clear, a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Let also them that love your name be joyful in thee. Verse 12, for you will bless the righteous. You will compass him with favor as with a shield. What will the Lord do to the righteous? He will bless him. In the day of judgment, he will reward him. What will he do to the wicked? Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. The wicked shall be cast from his presence. The wicked shall be put away from the Lord with the words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, this very same disposition of pleading with reference to the wrath to come upon the wicked who live and who die in that wickedness, this very same disposition is mentioned and underscored in Psalm 9, in Psalm 21 in the passage that was quoted, and in many of the other Psalms as well that were quoted. But now there's a second aspect of imprecation, and that's in the second psalm that was mentioned, Psalm 7. Again, notice the title, "The Lord is implored to defend the psalmist against the wicked." This is by David. And he says, verse 1, "Save me from all of those that pursue me, and deliver me, lest they tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there's none to deliver." He says, "Lord, I have enemies that are after me, and if they catch me, they will kill me on sight." And then he pleads with the Lord in verse 3, "If I have done something of iniquity, rewarded evil to someone who was at peace with me, yes, the opposite is true. I delivered him that without cause was my adversary." Now look at that. "I delivered him that without cause was my adversary." There he's returning good for evil. The person who was his adversary, he had mercy upon. So this is not, whatever it says in the rest of this psalm, could not possibly be in contradiction with, "If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink." Because David is pleading with God in the very fourth verse of the psalm that that's exactly what he did. "In fact, I delivered the one," he says, "who didn't have any reason and was my adversary, and I helped him anyway." He says, "Now if that's what I've done, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him tread my life. Let him lay my glory in the dust. Selah." He says, "You know, Lord, that I don't deserve this." Isn't that what he said? Is that self-righteousness? I don't think so. I think that's just a biblical realism with reference to the fact that he had not done anything to provoke the chastening hand of God. Then it says in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the rage of mine adversaries and awake for me. You have commanded judgment." You have commanded judgment. "Arise in your anger." And notice verse 11, "Yea, God is a righteous judge, yea, a God that has indignation every day. If a man does not turn, he'll whet his sword. He has bent his bow, made it ready, prepared for him the instruments of death. He makes his arrows fiery. He travails with iniquity. He has conceived mischief, brought forth falsehood. He digged a pit and fell into the pit that he digged." He digged a pit, and he fell into the pit that he digged. Now in this context, and in other similar psalms, in this context and in other similar psalms, in Psalm 35, for example, verses 1 through 4, and in Psalm 54 and verse 5. Psalms that you don't need to turn to. I'm just telling you the same category. What you have here is you have the concept of a military encounter. You have the concept of a military encounter of David and his host with David's enemies, those that are pursuing after him. You have the concept of David as the king of Israel leading the hosts of Israel against the armies of the enemies of Israel. You have the hosts of God's people, the army of God's people, against the army of their enemies. And in this context, here and in other psalms, David pleads imprecation. He invokes evil upon the armies of God's enemies, the armies of those nations that are fighting with the army of Israel. Now, I submit to you that this is a very, therefore, special case. He's calling for God to defeat the military power and might of those armies which are against him. Defeat in this case equals the conquest of those armies in a victory for David's army, and it also equals the submission of those people to David, as they did become tributary unto David when they were conquered and defeated. Now I submit to you that it seems clear, at least to me, that the application of this psalm and other psalms like it, in which David pleads as a king, the implication and the application is to those who are fighting against the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ is a king, and his hosts are fighting against the hosts of evil. For example, the church is his army. The church is besieging the gates of hell, according to the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, in viewing this warfare, says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Who are the enemies of King Jesus who are fighting against him and fighting against his spiritual army, the church? It's not a literal military army upon whom we invoke the evil to come. Rather, it is upon the spiritual hosts of darkness that fight against the spiritual army of the Lord. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle, we fight the battle of our Lord Jesus Christ against principalities and against powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. We fight against the devil and against the demons and against lies and against heresies and against persecution and against death itself and against this reprobate and ruined world. These are the hosts that fight against our David and his hosts. And it is upon them that we call down the wrath of God. Let it come upon the devil. Let it come upon lies. Let it come upon heresy. Let it come upon bloody persecution. Let it come upon death. For death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed with resurrection. Bring death to nothing, O Lord. Bring bloody persecution to nothing, O Lord. Let them be taken in their own snares. Bring lies and heresy to defeat. Pour out your wrath upon them. Pour out your wrath upon the powers of darkness and upon the devil himself. Now, this is the evil that we invoke against those spiritual hosts which fight against David, our Lord. Not the literal David. But you know, the prophets speak about the coming of David again as the shepherd of his sheep. It doesn't speak there about the literal reincarnation of David, but of him who, like David, will be the mediatorial king over the people of God, who will build the Lord's temple and fight the Lord's enemies, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, there's another element as well in the imprecatory psalms. There's another element. One more. Now, well, let me say as I close, can you see Jesus praying this prayer? This is David. This is the king praying it. Can you see Jesus praying this prayer? Can you see Jesus invoking the wrath of God upon the spiritual hordes of darkness and the demons and error and upon heresy and lies and persecution and death? Can you see him doing that? That to me is the application of these psalms. And we enter into that when we pray against those spiritual enemies and call down the wrath of God upon the spiritual hosts of darkness. That's not quite the same, you see, because we don't live under the precisely the same things. We're not living under a figurative shadow system as the Jews were. The church is not a literal military army. But in that literal military army, fighting literal military armies and battles, there was this principle of imprecation upon the enemies. And this principle carries over, for we fight now the spiritual enemies of the spiritual army, our Lord Jesus Christ being our King. Now, having said that, there's one other thing, though. One other thing. And that's in several psalms. Psalm 55, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. And I want to read at least sections of these psalms. First of all, Psalm 55. beginning in verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. This is also David. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man mine equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together. We walked in the house of God with the throng. You see this? Now look at the prayer that follows. Let death come suddenly upon them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in the midst of them. Verse 20. He has put forth his hands against such as were at peace with him. He has profaned his covenant. His mouth was smooth as butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Who? Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now in the context, he's speaking about a treacherous, deliberate, deceitful spy, an infiltrator, a hypocrite, a bloodthirsty and deceitful person who knowingly and intelligently, as a spy, infiltrated his closest ranks to the end that he might bring destruction upon him, acting like a confidant, an intimate friend, a close companion, a trusted supporter, a loyal subject. Yet in reality, when his words were smooth and nice, his heart was warm. The deliberate hypocrite, the spy, the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You see the combination? Bloodthirsty, that's hate, a settled, resolute determination to do destruction, and deceitful, a settled determination to do that destruction in the role and garb of a friend. Upon this deliberate, calculating hypocrite, this Judas, comes the imprecation of the psalmist. Not only is it so in Psalm 55, it is also so in Psalm 69. Perhaps the most famous of the imprecatory psalms are Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. The reason being that these psalms are quoted by Peter in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20 as having reference to Judas. Notice Psalm 69, and in particular, verses 22 to 28. Verse 21 reads this way. It says, they gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Remind you of anything? That's quoted in the New Testament. You see the obvious reference. Now notice the imprecation which follows. Let their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let the fierceness of your anger overtake them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. Peter quotes it in Psalm 1 and says this is a reference to Judas. For They persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Also, Psalm 109. Also quoted by Peter as a reference to Judas. Verse 3, they have compassed me about with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I gave myself to prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Here comes the imprecation. Set at this is the most, to me, as I've read them, this is the most stinging imprecation in the Bible. Now just listen to this. It's hard to believe it. Set a wicked man over him, and let an adversary stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer be turned into sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. That's the phrase that's quoted. His office let another take in Acts chapter 1. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread out of the desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let strangers make spoil of his work. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, neither let there be any to have pity on his fatherless children. Now read that again. What a statement. Let there be none to show kindness to him, and let there be no one to have pity on his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. You hear that? Don't let his mother's sin be forgiven. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut the memory of them off from the earth. Now this, I say, is the most stinging imprecation conceivable. Perhaps it's beyond what we would even dare to conceive to pray about someone. And it's there in the Bible. And it's there with reference to Judas. It's there with reference to Judas. Now we must believe in the inspiration of the New Testament. And if we believe in the inspiration of the New Testament, and that the Apostle Peter knew what he was talking about, and when he quoted that, he said, that is talking about Judas. Now who was he? He was the traitor. He was the deliberate, knowing, intelligent, yet deceitful, inside man who was both bloodthirsty and deceitful, and who for money sold the Lord Jesus to his enemies that he might be crucified while he kissed him like a friend. And this is the imprecation, which in prophetic terms is pronounced upon Judas by him who was wronged by Judas. A frightening imprecation indeed. The most stinging pain, as we know, does not come from what the wicked do to us. It comes from what deliberate, calculating, bloodthirsty, and deceitful hypocrites do to us. We are not different in this respect from our own blessed Lord Jesus Christ. If we have ever known bloodthirsty, deceitful, calculating hypocrites? Yet I say we have not known one as bloodthirsty, as calculating, as deceitful as Judas. But our Lord did. And the third class of imprecations that come in the Psalms are leveled against such as these. Well, what I believe I'll do is I'll stop here for tonight. I won't take it any further. I'll just deal with the imprecatory Psalms. Well, it teaches us one thing at least, brethren. As I could perhaps summarize the teaching of this one aspect of the Word of God. First of all, the imprecatory Psalms teach us this. They teach us to look for and to plead for the coming of the day of judgment upon wicked men. They teach us also to imprecate the enemies of the hosts of God, the spiritual powers of darkness. And they teach us that even upon Judas came the imprecation, the holy imprecation of the Word of God. The imprecation comes upon the treacherous, bloodthirsty, deliberate, and deceitful hypocrite who masquerades as a friend and a brother, while in reality he is an enemy and a spy, who masquerades as one with love, with smooth words, when in reality his heart is bitter with hate and a determination to murder and to do evil. The Psalms set before us these three aspects of imprecation. And though I can't take the time to go into all the applications of them tonight, is it not clear that the application which they make is yet relevant to our own hearts? We must not be ashamed to pray with reference to that coming day in which the Lord our God will judge this wicked world. Even so should we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. And when you come, bring this horrible, wicked order to an end. And overthrow it, and those who rebel in it, in your wrath." And secondly, we pray not against those who have been blinded by the devil in their ignorance, because they've been deluded and had their minds blinded so that the light of the glory of the gospel doesn't shine upon them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we pray against that devil and against his demons and against the lies and slanders which he uses to blind men's eyes and against their heresies and errors and bloody persecution and against death and hell and all of those horrible things which are the hosts of the enemy set against the purpose and church of Jesus Christ, and pray that God will bring them down in his anger and wrath. You see the way those things tie together. And then we pray that God will expose and judge any who, like Judas, presume deliberately to infiltrate his people with bloodthirsty deceit to do them harm, that the wrath of God will abide upon them, and that they may go as he did to their just reward. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take this element of the witness of his holy word and to write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We have considered things tonight which are painful even to read. In one sense, Lord, our hearts are shocked as we read that 109th Psalm. Don't forgive his mother, but his fatherless children have none to show them mercy. What a thing, O Lord our God. We do pray that none would dare to come in and to come under such horrible imprecation as that from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord God, have mercy upon sinners, that none may dare presume deliberately and with a bloodthirsty spirit of deceit to infiltrate your church and to seek to destroy it. Lord, have mercy. And yet if they do, visit them in your wrath, that they may know that you are God, who will not be mocked, and who will destroy them who set out deliberately to destroy your church. And Lord, we pray that the powers of darkness may be turned back. We pray that the powers of darkness may be brought to nothing. We pray that by your power and might, the hosts of the Lord Jesus Christ would conquer these spiritual enemies, and that we would see the victory of our blessed Lord over every foe. That there would be victory over heresy, error, the devil, persecution, and death. That these things would be defeated. And to that end we pray even so. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring to an end this horrible, evil world with all of its wickedness, all of its ugliness and hate, all of its opposition to yourself and your rule and your glory. Bring it to an end, O Lord, in your wrath. And then, Lord, we plead, have mercy upon sinners, that they may flee from the wrath to come. Have mercy, O God, that the gospel may be embraced for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, before Mr. Hushins plays and we're dismissed, I have a minute too. And even though it's a little unorthodox to preach after you pray, it doesn't matter, because there's one other thing I want to say. Even though I'm not quite sure how to get it out of the text, I know I have to get it out of my heart. And it's this. If you come in here tonight and you're an unconverted sinner and you heard about imprecation and about wrath and all of this, this is not the whole story. I haven't had time to tell you the whole story tonight, but you know there is another side, and it is this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And I will that supplication, prayer, intercession be made for all men, for kings, for everyone else, that they may come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a paraphrase. But in any event, I want you to know that you've heard about the wrath to come tonight, and you've heard that there's a sense in which we plead that the Lord Jesus will bring it quickly upon this horrible evil age and everything that stands against him in it. And perhaps that frightens you, and I hope it does. And I hope that that stirs you up to flee from the wrath to come. But I do want you to know that if you are stirred up to flee from the wrath to come, that the same Lord Jesus Christ who is coming in wrath has also said, him who cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And whosoever is willing, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Amen.